All right. Well, we've got a lot of people out from our congregation headed to the camp out, and we've got several that are traveling with us and going to be headed that way as well. So I'm excited to get started with class. We're kind of at a transition point for us and teachers for this quarter. So it's a new quarter, and I will have the class here upstairs for the next 3 months. I have picked a topic for these next 12 weeks that I hope is encouraging to you. It's as I started to study it, and I don't have it all figured out all 12 weeks, but it was good for me to start studying this, and it's an interesting concept, and it's one that I hope that we think about deeply this summer and on throughout our Christian life. And I've titled it Bittersweet, The Good News of Redemption. And that's somewhat of an unusual topic, but the central core of the theme of this class that we're going to study is the gospel. Not only are we going to talk about what the gospel is, but I think even more importantly, we're going to talk about what the gospel does. It's not just a word that we can describe. Yes, we can do that, but what does Paul say about the gospel in Romans chapter 1? Does anybody remember? Right, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." If you mark in your Bibles, that's a great passage to mark. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It is a central theme to our Christian life, the gospel. And it's not just a phrase or a term or a word. What does it do in our lives? What does it create? How does it change us? And that's what I really want to talk about over the next 12 weeks is when the gospel of Christ comes into us and we accept that, how does it change our lives? And what are the results? What are the fruits of it? So I've already mentioned the term. What is the definition, kind of a street definition of the gospel? The good news. Absolutely. It's the good news. Anybody want to take a guess at how many times the word gospel shows up in the New Testament? Are we thinking maybe 10 to 20, 50, more than 100? The word gospel.
80 times.
All right, real close there. 76 times. We split the middle. It is the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion. And it simply means good news. And this is what I want you to think about in terms of good news. Good news only strikes you as good news when it's in the proper context, right? So everybody's got a lot of people have a smartphone. And if on your smartphone you've got what I've got, you've got a little flashlight on the end of it that does that. How good is that little light right now in this room? Huh? Anybody want to take a guess? How good is it? Sorry. How good is that flashlight right now in this room? Is it? Does it help you see your Bible a little bit better? Can you read a little bit better if I turn that on, Eddie? Does that help you out? Okay. So it's okay, but does it really do a lot of good for you in a room that is well lit? Right, so this is why I'm saying the gospel is really good news, but it's even better news when it's in the proper context. Now, what if we were to turn out all the lights in this room, close all of the shades, pull those if we had them, and the room was completely pitch black, and I hold up my phone and I turn this on right here. How much different is that light? In its proper context, it is tremendously better. Light only seems wonderful when it's in the darkness. We gravitate toward it. It means so much more in darkness. And I think the same is true with the gospel. So these are some of the topics that I think I want to cover. Some of them may be subject to change, and you'll see that there's a little bit of a balance between some of these that lighten each other out in this theme of redemption, the good news of the gospel. So today we're going to talk about the bitter. Right? Remember I talked about the room being dark and how much the light means so much more? I think to fully appreciate it, we need to talk about the bitterness before we can talk about how the sweet really tastes. I want to talk about topics like repentance, the results of the change in our life from the gospel. I want to talk about sanctification and anger, guilt and shame, fear and anxiety, renouncing a request, and so on. If you've got an idea or a thought that you think would be beneficial for us to cover in this series when we're talking about the gospel and the good news of redemption, talk to me. We'll see if we can get something worked in, and I want to cover the things that are important to you, not just to me. All right. I want to start with this right here. I know it's kind of small, but how many people have seen that picture? Right? It's been in some of your school books, your history books. This is George and Greta. George was a quartermaster in the Navy who was stationed out in the Pacific, and he was there in World War II, and he came back home for a break and was very likely going to be redeployed back into war. And in his time off, he was with a bunch of his Navy men and some other people, and they were in a movie theater in New York City, right in downtown Times Square. And while they're in the movie, somebody bursts into the movie theater and yells, "The war is over." Japan had signed an unconditional surrender to the war, and the audience just jumps up. They're cheering, they're happy, and they run out into the streets where everybody else is. This is good news. If there's any better news to a sailor or somebody in the armed forces to know that the war is over and I don't have to go back and fight and risk my life in a terrible foreign country, this is tremendous news. So everybody pours out into Times Square, and this guy comes out and he sees this lady who, obviously, what's her job? What her vocation? Yeah, she looks like a nurse. And so I think he may have been injured in the war as well. And he's got a deep sense of appreciation in the midst of this good news. And he grabs this nurse and he bends her over and he plants a big one on her. Well, she wasn't a nurse. She was a dental assistant. But what's interesting about this story, George recently passed away about a year ago. Somebody found this picture and took the time to track these two people down. Here's the best part of this story. George went on to marry one of the ladies in this picture, and it was not the lady that was bent over that he was kissing. His wife, you can just barely see her. Her name is Rita, and she is right there peeking over his shoulder. And they were married after this picture. They were dating at the time, and they went on. And this, she was an Austrian immigrant, Greta, who he was kissing. They got reconnected. It's just a neat story. And so my question to you is, why would George do this? Why would he run out into the street and kiss a stranger out in the middle of public? If you go out and you do that today, you're going to get the police called on you, right? Why would he do this? Because when good news is so good in the context of a bad, bad setting, it means so much more to us. And that's the way that we should feel about the gospel of Christ, particularly if we haven't come to know the Lord and been baptized in Him, and we accept that good news or we hear it, how much joy that produces in us. It's just a wonderful thing. Thomas Watson, and this is one of the other things that kind of got me thinking about this topic for this series, said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And I thought that was so true. Until we fully appreciate and realize how bad sin is and what a mess it can cause in our lives, until we truly appreciate that, we can't properly value just how sweet Christ is in His salvation. So today, we're going to talk about the bitter to try to frame up our context and get a better, deeper appreciation about that. So if you are coming today thinking, woohoo, we're going to have an awesome lesson like I had on joy a couple weeks ago, today we're going to talk about the bitter to frame it properly. Everyone in this world knows something wrong has gone on with the world. If you've got access to media, the television, a phone, or something like that, what is surrounding us? It is murder. It is war. It's deceit. It's lying. It's in politics. It's in religion. It's in education. It's in every industry that, we could potentially work in, and it surrounds us. And maybe you don't have to go that far to look out into the world to realize there's something broken, something wrong with the world. Maybe you can just look inside and see something's broken in me. Something's wrong. Something is not right in my life. Because I think there's, if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us, when we take an honest look, will realize that unless we have Christ, there is something broken and something that's not right that has to be fixed. We're in a great search, a great quest, endeavor for good news and happiness. It's the pursuit of happiness. It's what we are as Americans. We're constantly trying to be happy. Constantly. And we desperately want peace for our souls. I've said it a lot of times in that study on Hebrews. Until our soul finds Him, we have no rest. But until that time, many people are filled with anxiety, depression, anger inside. Something broken, something bitter, something wrong. And the question is, what is it? What is causing this feeling that something is not right? And who am I going to believe about what is right? So we come to this ancient textbook, and we hear that this book can solve those problems and tell us what's broken. What's broken with the world, what's broken inside this ancient book called the Bible. It is the surgeon of our souls. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can get in and dissect and diagnose the problem. So that's what we're going to do over the next 12 weeks. We're going to look through the Scriptures and try to diagnose and find out what is broken and how do we fix it and understand that bitterness so we can bring on the true joy and that true light in a dark place. I want to talk, if you want to go ahead and turn, let's go to Genesis. As we think about this broken world, as we think about possibly our own lives, is this the way that God designed and planned for it to be? Initially. Absolutely not. It's absolutely not. Something went really wrong. We're going to find out what it is. If you open to Genesis chapter 1 and 1, we find out there is a God. He has always been there. He always will be. He created the heavens and the earth, and we're going to fly through a couple of these first chapters. Genesis chapter 1, there is a God who exists, and He created absolutely everything. And there's a rhythm to it, right? We've got 6 days of creation, and what's the pattern? What's the rhythm? God created this, and He said what? It's good. On the second day, He created, and He said, it's good. The third day, it's good. The fourth day, it's good. The fifth day, it's good. The sixth day comes around, and He starts creating animals and birds and things that creep and move over the earth. And then ultimately, the pinnacle of God's creation is what? Man. And what does God say about man after He's created man? It is very, very good. This is the way that God designed it. It's not like it is today. Very good. A perfect world as well. Everything that was created, the Garden of Eden, everything was working in harmony and synchrony, functioning as it should be. Nature, you know, I don't think that there were all these catastrophic events that happen in the world that we have today. Maybe they were, but I just don't envision the tornadoes and the floods and the earthquakes at that time when it was first made. And the human life, I don't think that there was cancer in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before sin. And even after that, they lived so long, but before the sin, it was just as God had planned it. It was very, very good. So that's chapter 1. And then Moses, who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, comes back and he says, I want to tell you a little bit more about that time when God made man. And I'm going to unpack it and I'm going to give you a little bit more detail is what Moses does. And that is chapter 2. So he digs in chapter 2. And God gets His hands dirty, right? And what does He do, as Moses records? From the dust of the ground, He fashions man. And He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then where does God place that man after he's got his hands dirty in the dust and the dirt? In a perfect place, the Garden of Eden. And what's the the first job that God gives Adam? Take care of the garden, tend it and keep it. You're going to have to do some work. You're in a perfect place, but you're still going to have to do some work. Don't forget, when we get to heaven, are we going to have work to do in heaven? We're going to be praising God all day and all night. That's a blessing. That's a great thing. So he had to tend and keep the garden. But then we've got all these animals, right? So what does God tell Adam to do? Oh, yeah. Adam, and naming is a big deal, particularly in the Old Testament. If you had the power to name something, that was your authority and your dominion over it, because you got to name it, just like a parent and a child. Jacob and Haley, we're going to call our baby Maley. She's our daughter. We have the right and the authority to call her whatever we want. That's a pretty good name to pick out. So Adam comes along and he sees this weird-looking animal with a long snout, and he's like, I'm going to call this thing an aardvark. And I don't know what he really called it, in maybe in the Hebrew or other Semitic language, but it's going to be an aardvark. And then he starts noticing, well, this one looks just a little bit different from this one. They're the same, but this one's a little bit different. This is a he aardvark, and this is a she aardvark. And we've got a he giraffe and a she giraffe. And we've got a he elephant and a she elephant. So he starts naming all these things, and what do you think the conclusion that Adam's come to after he's named all these animals? Huh? Everybody else has got a complement, has got a pair. What gives? Where's mine? And so how do you think that made him feel? I think it probably created a sense of emptiness or a hole in him somewhere that he wanted to fill. And so what does God say right after that? It is not good that man should be alone. And so he causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he takes a rib from his side, and he fashions Eve from Adam's rib, and he brings Eve to Adam for the very first time. And picture it in your mind as best you can. Here's Adam. He's named everything, and he's got a sadness or a sorrow maybe within because he doesn't have a complement, and he would like to have that as well. And he's naked. Right? No clothes. He's unashamed, though. And so here God brings Eve to him. She's naked as well. And he sees her for the first time. What kind of emotions do you think that he's feeling? What do you think?
Joy.
Absolute joy. What else? Just like him. Finally, somebody, so I don't have to be alone here on this earth. And so in chapter 2, look at this. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 23, would somebody read that for me?
Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.
What's so interesting about that verse? This is the first time in the scriptures that we have man speaking. The first words ever recorded from man was poetry. And it was in response to God creating a complement to him. He was so filled with joy, as Eddie said. This was good news in the proper context of being lonely for what could have been the rest of his life if there would not have been sin in it. The other thing that kind of strikes me is that, did they have any shame? They were completely naked. What was there to be shamed about? Right? You know, a lot of times, even husbands and wives today, we keep things from one another, right? Was there anything that Adam had to worry about keeping from Eve? Had he done anything in his past to be shamed about and to try to keep away from her? What about his thoughts? I don't think he had terrible thoughts at that time. I mean, even today, you know, there's thoughts that I have in my head that come through there, and you don't try not to dwell on those thoughts or think about those, but I wouldn't want to tell those to Amanda. That's shameful. And we struggle inside because we know that there's something broken, something wrong. It wasn't like that. The two of them were unashamed to be in each other's presence. And so Adam speaks poetry. Bone of my bone, woman, Isha, because she was taken from man, Ish. And Adam says, this, basically, in my own words here, this is the greatest thing ever. This is the best gift that God could have ever given me, this woman. And it's a perfect relationship. Verse 25 is where we find that they were unashamed. Nothing hidden from each other. The next thing I want to look at is the change that took place. Everything was perfect. Everything was working as it should. Turn to verse 9, or look up there if you'd like. Don't know which is smaller. If it's too small, then you may be too far back and need to sit closer next week. Chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so we're going to start diagnosing this problem, and that's the first thing that we look at. God shows Adam this perfect world. Everything in it is absolutely fantastic. And he shows him this tree. And is it an ugly tree? It's a beautiful tree. It looks great. And God says to Adam, this is why I created eyes for you. I want you to see and enjoy all the blessings that I have made just for you. And he says, you know what? There's a fruit in these trees as well in the garden that you can't eat. And Adam, there's this thing in your mouth called the tongue. And on it, you've got all these little tiny dots. They're called taste buds. And just you wait. If you think that looks good, wait till you put that fruit in your mouth and taste it. You are going to love it. Right? So all these trees, all these beautiful things that God has created for Adam and Eve, including all of the fruit of the garden here. And then he says to Adam, it's all yours. It's beautiful. It's tasty. It's all for your enjoyment. And it's all for God's glory. All of these things, almost everything is just for you. But there is one thing you can't have. In a world full of yes, why would God say there's one no? And that's a question I'd like to have a little bit of discussion on this morning. In this perfect world, in this perfect environment and relationship with Adam and Eve, in a world full of yes, why would God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil and say that is the one no? Thoughts? Okay, well, I could have just made a robot or a puppet, and would God have got pleasure from a puppet or a robot? Probably not. Not for a time. It's no different than our stuffed raccoon over here that Finley has. In time, she's going to get over that, and it won't mean anything to her. Why else would God, in a world full of yeses, create one no? Okay. All right. So somebody had called this, and I thought this was good, the tree of autonomy. Everybody know what autonomy is? The tree of self-rule, the tree of no need for God. I can do it better on my own. It's a tree of trust, right? God puts this tree here and he says, Adam, I've created all these things for you. It's a world of yes. This is the one no. I want you to trust me when I say that there's nothing good that can come from this tree and stay away from it. I do not want you to eat of the fruit of that tree. Do you trust me or are you going to trust yourself more? The tree of autonomy, the tree of truth and decision. God, from the moment of creation, gives Adam and Eve all of this and all that is good in the world. He would not withhold one single good thing from them. And yet, here's this tree. Will you trust me, knowing that I, God, would never withhold? And then we get to chapter 3. And what do we find, or who do we find, enter the picture there in Genesis 3? The serpent. And Bob, how does the serpent capitalize on this one no in a world full of yes?
He makes it Oh, there's probably nothing wrong with it.
Okay.
You just trust in God too much.
Okay, so look at what he says there in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He planted the seed of doubt and tried to undermine God's goodness. Look at verse 2 through 3. Somebody read 2 and 3. Okay, I want to stop there for just a minute. In chapter 2, did we ever have instructions that God gave to Adam and Eve that they could not touch the tree or the fruit?
It wasn't recorded.
What did God say? How did God record that? Don't eat it. Now, it could have been said, but we don't know. But I think this brings up a good point. And we do this sometimes too. Is God says, don't do this. But yet, we get into another environment, or down through the years and down through the tradition, from God's, don't do this, now what do we have? Well, maybe we've added to that. Not really for sure what God said to Eve, but we see this borne out. We see it in a lot of ways. And Jesus criticizes a lot of the Pharisees in the New Testament for doing this, right? You have this rule, but you've got all these extra rules just to satisfy yourself. And I wonder, maybe is this the case with Eve as well, where she's embellishing it and taking it farther than what God said and complicating a simple rule that God gave her, possibly typical of humanity. Somebody read verses 4 through 6.
And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
Yeah, read verse 6 too for me.
And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat.
All right, thanks, Asa. So, Satan makes the case. And really, what is Satan saying? At the end of the day, you distill all this down. Satan says, God is a what?
Liar.
He says, God is a liar. That's what Satan is telling Eve. There's nothing more to it, not any complicated than that. And so it makes sense now that Satan is called the father of what? The father of lies. God didn't say that to you. All these things, yes, God's holding that one thing back because He doesn't want you to be happy. If you have something off of that tree, if you trust me, you'll get what God's holding back from you. That one little bitty thing. I keep going back to this because I see this picture in my mind, this huge bucket of all the goodness and graciousness that God has given Adam and Eve and the trust that they have with Him. And then out of nowhere, this serpent comes. They've never met Him before. And he says this one little thing to try to undermine that. He said, God is a liar. And now they have a choice. Who are they going to trust and who are they going to believe? And what do you think Eve chose? I'm going to forsake all that. I'm going to trust Satan. I'm going to trust myself. Because maybe he's right. Maybe there is something special about that tree. And if I have a bite of that fruit, maybe I will be even better. Maybe I'll be happier than I am now. That is our pursuit of happiness that we have as well.
You know, he said he told them partial truth.
He did.
Yeah.
What? And has Satan changed any of his tactics or the tools in his toolbox today? Man, if I just twist it a little bit, couch it in the truth in a lie, maybe I can fool him. Any other thoughts there, comments about the first deception? Yeah.
It had never happened before.
I almost see it too as a fence. God put this fence around them to protect them and keep them safe by telling them that. And what's our natural inclination as human beings if somebody puts a fence around us? I'm going to cut a hole in that fence, and I'm going to get through it. I don't want to be contained. I don't want rules like that in my life. You say, well, that's cruel. Well, we wouldn't do that. Well, what do we do at a school? You go to Nixa Elementary School, Mark. What's around the perimeter of the ELC and these other schools? There's a fence. Is it because we don't like our kids and we want to box them in so they can't have any fun or enjoyment? What's the purpose of it? It's to protect them, keep them safe. It's no different with God. And He does it through choice, through trust. In a world of yes, there's one no. And the tempter comes along and he exploits that in a very big way. This is the dissection of our hearts. This is what we do when we sin. It's no different than Adam and Eve at that time. We say to ourselves, and this is so critical, we say to ourselves, I know happiness, I know how to find happiness without God. Or I know how to find a path to happiness that's better than God's path. I can make it myself. I don't need Him to lead me to pools of peace or paths of righteousness. I'll find it myself, and I'll eat of that tree. And what happens at the moment that Eve takes that fruit? What happens to this perfect world full of yeses? It turns against them. They've got shame, and this entire earth turns against them. At one time when the lion would lay down with what? The lamb. It doesn't happen anymore. When the child could put his hand in the viper pit and wouldn't be bitten. When there wasn't cancer. When there wasn't death. When there wasn't decay. When there wasn't shame. Now there's shame in Adam and Eve because they've got a past now. Think how bad they felt because of the wrong decision that they made. Does that strike you, by the way, that they eat an apple and the entire universe fractures? Does that seem fair? Does that seem like an equitable punishment? Come on. Right, God? It's just an apple. We don't have to break the entire universe for this. I read an interesting quote, and I don't like the word that's used. I couldn't find a better one. He said, sin is only as good as the one who is sinned against. And I don't like that word good. So maybe it's sin is only as impactful or is meaningful as the one who is sinned against. So take that for what it's worth. But here's, I think, the concept that this gentleman was trying to make. If you sin against a friend, you may lose what? You may lose your friend. If you sin against your spouse, you may lose your spouse. You sin against the government, right? You go to North Korea and you take down a poster of Kim Jong. What happens? You sin against the government, you get thrown in prison, and they may kill you. But you sin against a holy, righteous God, and what can the consequences be? You can fracture the universe because of that. And that's what happened at this pivotal time with them. Sin was as big as the one who they had sinned against. It reminds me of David when he hit the nail right on the head. And he says in his own confessions in writing to God, against you and only you have I sinned. That hurt David so much to realize that he had sinned directly against God. What time are we supposed to end? 10, 15? Okay. I should have had that up there. That's the picture I get in my mind. In a world of yes, one no. Okay. We'll end with this guy here. Anybody know who that is? This is Wilhelm Belotion. He's from France. He wasn't always from France, but he lived and placed his citizenship with France. And he was a runner. He was in the 110-meter hurdles, and this guy was fast as lightning, like Usain Bolt, but with the hurdles. This guy was really good, and he spent his entire life training to be in the Olympics. Couldn't wait. We know, at a minimum, he spent 4 years prepping and getting ready, but probably even more than that, getting ready. And this was the 2016 Summer Olympics in Rio de Janeiro. And Wilhelm is there. He's made several of the qualifying heats, and he's in the final qualifier to be in the last heat to go for the gold medal. And this guy gets down on the blocks, everybody else around him. It's only 110 meters. That's not very far in the Olympics. Larry, it might seem a little far back for you, but in the Olympics, the sprinter, this is a quick, fast race. Think of the intensity. Think of all the people in the crowd. This guy bends down. They say, set. The guys get the rear end up. They're ready to take off. And the gun. Bang, bang. What does that mean? False start. They go back and they look at the replay, and this guy makes a tiny little nudge just before the first trigger. And he falls down and he collapses right there on the track. 4, 5, 6, 8 years of practice, it's over. He's out. Does not get a run. And that is the consequence of breaking the rules, of transgressing in the Olympics. You make a false start, boom, you're gone. You're out. Don't care. No redos, no try-agains. You sin against God, it's a big deal. That is the bitterness that we have to understand. Think about the bitterness that Adam and Eve now felt. Think about the shame that they have. Look with me, Genesis. Somebody read again, let's look a little bit more. Somebody read 7 through 10 in Genesis 2. Or excuse me, Genesis 3.
The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covered. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked.
Okay, so now there's shame. Now there's a past that they have to worry about. And they're closed off from one another, and they're also now closed off from God. There's a distance. There's a space between. And that's that feeling that I talked about at the very beginning. We know that there's something wrong. Something that has to be dealt with, something that has to be fixed. And God comes down and he says, "Where are you?" And it, now, is this like God really can't find Adam? Like, where are you? No, this is God knew exactly where he was at. This is like me and Avery, where she's in my bed and she's like got the covers over and she's moving all over the place. And I come in, "Where are you?" You know, I know exactly where she's at. God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were at. He was not playing hide and seek. There's nowhere to hide from the presence of the Lord. We also find in the Psalms. Now there's this feeling in Adam's heart that was not there before. Have you ever had that feeling? The same feeling that Adam has? Of shame, of sorrow that wasn't there before from a gracious God? So God speaks up in verse 11 and he says, "Who told you you were naked? Who said this?" And then next week is what we're going to talk about is what was the first response of Eve? If you say, "I did it, it's my fault, take all the blame." We're going to talk about this more next week. What did Eve do? Huh? It's his fault. The serpent gave it to me. He deceived me. Well, what about you, Adam? Are you going to take the blame for this? And what did Adam do? It's her fault. She's the one that gave it to me. So what we're going to talk about some next week is the term I'm going to use is victimology. It's not my fault. It's somebody else. I'm the victim here. He deceived me. She deceived me. My wife treated me like this. It's not my fault. My dad was like this. And that's why I'm an addict. That's why I drink. That's why I do these things. It's because somebody else did something wrong to me. And it's been going on since the very beginning of time. And it's the bitterness. So we'll have more next week. Again, if you feel like there's a good idea or a thought along this lesson of the good news of redemption, please let me know and we'll work that in somewhere. Any final comments as the others are coming up?